Thank you very much for coming. It's wonderful to see an audience. Two things to start with. When I do something like this, I prefer to deliver it as a meditation rather than as a talk or a lecture. And so I don't suppose any of you were thinking of taking notes, but if you are, I've made some copies down here, so if anybody wants a copy, they can take it away. And the second thing is that there are pauses in between the various parts of the talk. And the thinking behind this is that I really genuinely believe that it isn't anything that I say that is going to touch you tonight. It's what the Holy Spirit in particularly wants you to hear, and how the Holy Spirit uses what I might say to actually convey to you a truth that the Holy Spirit wants you to engage with. And so that's why it's done in a meditative style, and there are pauses. So if we can begin then, I'd like to begin with just a couple of verses from St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, which really sets the tone for the whole thing. For we are God's co-workers. You are God's field, God's building. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So this meditation is entitled Paul's Vision of Community. And it has a subtitle, The Emerging Church, Both Yesterday and Today. You have probably come here today hoping to learn something about Paul's vision of community. Hopefully, we will all leave having learnt something from Paul's vision of community. For to enter into the mind and heart of Paul is to open oneself up to the encounter with the risen Christ that transformed his life. All aspects of Paul's vision are truly spirit-led. The message, the vehicle that he chooses for the message, and the place where the message would be made visible. And the word vision is used here not to convey something seen with the eye, like an apparition, but rather an ongoing inner revelation that Paul experienced over a period of time and at the deepest level of his being. A revelation that transformed his perception of all things. We are all familiar with the phrase, a change of heart, an experience that turns us around and out of which we live and act in a different way. Paul had both a change of heart and a change of mind. And he is inviting us to allow him to take us with him to that place of change, that place where we will see differently because we have been transformed. And so let us begin at this point from which his entire ministry flows. Paul's meeting with Christ, the experience that gave birth to his vision. At this meeting with Christ, Paul hears the words, "Why are you persecuting me?" I wonder, for how long must Paul have pondered these words? "I am not persecuting you, Lord. I am persecuting these Christians." Are you telling me that you and this group of people are one, that you are they and they are you? Surely it is here, in this slowly unfolding experience, that living within Christ, participating in the life of Christ, becomes a reality for Paul. And to live within, that is, grafted onto the life of Christ, is to enter into the life of a different being. It is to become part of the life of God. For Paul, this is the birth of his concept of community. People united in knowing who they are, who have abandoned the inward-looking small self and are now living within a different life, living as part of another being, living within the life of Christ. Although we do not know how long this period of vision lasted for Paul, we can be sure that during this time God revealed to him not only the what of his mission, but also the how. This it is that brings him both to a new way of seeing and a new way of doing. It is from here that his idea of establishing communities of Christians evolves. For Paul, his conversion came about through experience, not through instruction. And so it is not surprising that offering an experience of the risen Christ was fundamental to his ministry. First would come the experience, and out of the experience would come the change of heart, a movement towards a new mind, set in a different direction. Evidence seems to lead us to believe that the largest part of Paul's teaching followed baptism. It did not precede baptism. All that was necessary for baptism was an experience of God. Somehow, God became real to them. Christ became real to them. The term used is baptism in the Holy Spirit. And this transforming experience would come about through encountering the members of his fledgling communities. Here, they would enter into the energy field of the body of Christ. Paul realizes that the message must take on a life of its own. Words alone would be insufficient. In order to live and grow, the message must have concrete embodiment. It must be incarnate. The word must be made flesh. With this clear vision, he will set about establishing small communities, living organisms, sharing in the life of another, participating in the life of Christ, being grafted onto the life of Christ. The good news lived out in these communities would be clear and compelling. These groups of Christians would be visible as the communion of saints on earth who share in the risen life of Christ. These would be the bearers of the message, not so much by word of mouth, as by the new heart and new mind, the new identity in Christ out of which they live. To come into contact with these people would be to meet Christ. To come into contact with these people would be the doorway to a conversion experience. Surely, at some time, you have had such an experience. Perhaps at some time you have sat and listened. Perhaps you have met and spent time with a true disciple. But whatever the encounter may be, it has touched you, and you have been held for a moment in the experience. You may not remember what was said or the details of the meeting, but you know that your spirit has been touched and that for a short time you have glimpsed a different reality. Such an experience is life-giving. You come away changed, strengthened, and with a renewed faith, with a knowing of the heart. This is a moment of conversion, and Paul relied on such moments to be the vehicle that would convey his message. It would be through the witness of the day-to-day lives of the members of his communities, the saints, as he called them, that the message would be seen as authentic, energizing, and attractive, and others would be drawn to it. Yes, he will teach, but it will be these communities whose vision and drive emanating from the life of Christ within which they live, who will endorse his teaching. He would point to these people, his audio-visual aid, and it would be they who would give credibility to his statement about a new life being available. He could say, "Look at these people. They are different. They are a different kind of people. They are the antithesis of a world which is characterized, above all, by individualism and separateness, by divisions." These are not individuals, he could say, separated from one another by barriers of fear and suspicion. They have been liberated and now live in the freedom of interdependence with others. For Paul, the community, the body of Christ, its members joined with Christ, participating in the life of Christ, would be the place of encounter with the message, the place of experience, the compelling experience of the living Christ. On the road to Damascus and through his subsequent encounters with the risen Christ, Paul is awakened to the truth that we come to God by way of experience. Encounter with his communities would provide such a conversion experience. Through the community, the living Christ would be experienced, because God is experienced in communion, which is why love is, for Paul, the one great reality. Love isn't something by which you achieve God's approval. Love is who you become when you have experienced love, when you become part of the living organism that is the body of Christ. these communities who allow the Christ within them to come to fullness would remain after he had moved on. This, Paul believed, would be enough to change the world. Paul's communities are not select clubs with a common interest, but rather groups of people living out of a new vision, a vision born out of their own individual and personal mystical experience of conversion. And the trademark of membership of the community would be, I exist to serve you. The trademark of membership of the community would be, I exist to serve you. Paul uses the term brothers, undoubtedly meaning brothers and sisters, 120 times. And he sees himself as one of the community, sharing with them a common existence and common purpose, whose mission is service of one another. He works with and alongside the other members of the community, recognizing and using their gifts for ministry. All are welcome. All are parts of the whole. We see this when we notice the list of all the many people, indeed many of whom were women, who are helping him. Romans alone lists 10 women, and it is clear that they form a major part of his team. Jerome Murphy O'Connor, in his book, Paul, A Critical Life, gives us a clear image of the Pauline community as a single living organism, living in and out of their union with Christ. He writes, "The church differs from all other human groupings insofar as its unity is not functional but organic. Its members are not merely united by a common purpose. They share a common existence. An autonomous Christian is as impossible as an independent arm or leg. Arms and legs exist only as parts. If they are given the status of independent wholes by amputation, they are no longer an arm or a leg. For a short time, they may look as if they were, but corruption has begun, and they can neither grasp nor walk. The same is true," he goes on, "of believers. Their existence is loving. Without love, I am nothing," which necessarily implies a relationship to another person. To love and be loved is of the essence of Christianity and is central to the being of the believer. They are bound together by what makes them be what they are. Only now does it become clear what Paul envisaged when he said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The independent self, which the world takes for granted as normal, is absorbed into an organic community. Now, Paul was a very practical person, and he had a clear strategy for the spreading of the good news. For Paul, corporate evil could only be confronted and overcome by corporate good. He knows that the lone believer is helpless and harmless standing against the system, and can do little to overturn the predominating culture of the day. The spirits of the air, the masters of this age, these are the phrases he uses. Using the language of his day, he is pointing to the very same things that we are pointing to when we talk about the culture of our time. Those actions and attitudes that it is impossible to see when you are living day by day inside of them, and that are very hard to resist, because it is the way that everybody thinks, the way that has become acceptable. To illustrate this point, Richard Rohr, a Franciscan friar, offers us this example. He asks us, have you ever heard a homily on the 10th commandment? And he answers the question himself, no. He goes on, because capitalism is the only game in town. Coveting goods is a way of life for most people. The economic prosperity of the Western world depends upon us coveting our neighbour's goods. Such are the spirits of the air with which we become infected, the masters of this age, as Paul would say. We absorb the culture of our time, whatever it is. We just kind of slip into it. Such collective spiritual blindness can only be overcome, in Paul's thinking, by a group of people living, affirming, and supporting each other in an alternative lifestyle. We have only to think for a moment about the rise of support groups in our time, groups that support those seeking to be free from addiction, be it alcohol, gambling, drugs, smoking, or food. Many of us have had the experience that we cannot do it alone. We need the support group. Paul realized this. His complete focus would be on keeping the group at a high level of aliveness. He believed that if he could keep the group at this high level, then everyone who came and joined the group would move to that level automatically. This was Paul's strategy. And where did Paul set about establishing these icons of Christianity? Historical study has shown that he worked according to a very careful plan. Paul preached the gospel wherever he was travelling, but his seeming showcase communities were six. These were established in port cities. It would be in these places that the message would stand as the antithesis of whatever the Roman pagan system was doing. They had to be the opposite of the sexually debauched world. The members of his communities would be free, happy people who don't need to play these addictive magical games. His would be showcase communities that are not like these depraved pagan groups. However, there would be one aspect of the prevailing culture that he could not rise above. His communities would be in the midst of a world that assumes slavery, in the midst of a people who could not imagine an economy that would not be based on slavery. That is the only world that they have ever seen. The most he can do is tell masters to be nice to their slaves. And in his one letter to Philemon, he does encourage the master to allow the slave his freedom. Paul chose locations that were at the central points of the eastern and western provinces of the Roman Empire, places that stood in key geographical, economic and cultural positions, places of attraction and influence. Here he would set up his missionary centres, a task that took approximately 2 years in each location. Then, having established the core group, probably numbering no more than 30 or 40 believers, he would move on. And it would be through his letters that Paul would provide ongoing formation for the emerging church. Antioch was his model community, and the one that sent him and Barnabas on the road. It was a major port city and the capital of Syria. He doesn't write a letter to them because they appear to be the model community. Of the community at Antioch, Jerome Murphy O'Connor writes, "There is no doubt that once it overcame its initial difficulties, the church at Antioch flourished. The missionary outreach attested by Acts reveals a level of energetic commitment to the good news that betrays a confident and vital community. Given the mixture of Jews and Gentiles, this was no mean achievement." Philippi was his favourite community. It was established within a highly important Roman colony that connected Greek culture with Europe. It stands literally between Europe and Asia. Clearly, this was a strategic choice for him in which to found the community. Thessalonica, which is the capital of Macedonia, the northern part of Greece, was another port city. Corinth, which is the capital of southern Greece, was a centre of pagan culture, a seaport and a banking centre. It was the most liberal, progressive, beautiful and cultured city, a place where everybody trendy and cultured wanted to go and wanted to live. Now this was Paul's most troublesome community. Existing in the midst of a wild, crazy city, all the issues come to the fore in the community of Corinth. This accounts for the energy of how Paul teaches in these two letters. He is straightforward in dealing with a people who were undoubtedly straightforward. Ephesus was one of the great cities of the world and a seaport. Some of the most famous pilgrimage sites of the ancient world stood here. It was the residence of the Roman governor of Asia. Galatia is not a seaport, but a whole area, and it seems that he had a number of little communities in this area. The Galatians were afraid of freedom, and so he is always talking to them about freedom. It is quite likely that Paul was on his way to the Black Sea, but he never actually got there. Instead, he stopped in this little complex of small towns, this place called Galatia. Paul did not found the Rome community, although he writes a letter to the Romans. The tradition is that Peter founded the Roman community. Colossae also wasn't one of his communities. It was not founded by him, but he wrote to them. Athens was his one clear failure. He was not able to found a community in the old Greek cultural capital. These people were far too much into their sophistication and into their heads, and they expected a victorious Greek god. Paul, who came preaching a crucified, losing Jewish man, was just preposterous to the Athenian philosophers. They never accepted the message. The organisational structure of Paul's communities was as spirit-led as was the message they carried. He had a natural sense of management and organisation. His communities were self-governing, self-supporting, and self-extending. He identified and selected people who had natural gifts of leadership. It would be the task of these leaders to recognize and develop, use and foster the gifts in the members of the community. This Paul knew to be the essence of leadership. For him, the whole focus is service, and service through the gifts for ministry that the members of the community have been given. The natural gifts. The members of the community were all involved in ministry. This is what defined membership. The church was a living organism, not a place to which you went. It was the place in which you gave and received life. The only way you could join was by being willing to serve. Ministry was central, and it was this that made them obviously different. The social isolation of these early converts intensified their need to have rewarding spiritual experiences within their Christian communities, and Paul attempted to respond to this need. The most important of these would be table fellowship. In the ancient Near East, a formal meal was the prime social event. To share food was to reinforce a social bonding, which implied permanent commitment to the group. This table fellowship, together with the Eucharist, sustained the community. All of Paul's teaching is rooted in his concept of community. He preached community virtues. His virtues are his virtues that support people living some kind of social, communal, loving and forgiving life together. Virtues such as cooperation, unity, forgiveness, patience and mercy. These virtues build community, for they are not just about loving other people, but also about becoming more lovable oneself. These are the virtues that Paul preaches, rather than personal effort, private perfection, individual heroic behaviour, and about how you can achieve holiness by doing this or doing that in the right way. And the vices he points to are those of rivalry, jealousy, and greed. Vices that make you an individual and make it impossible to live in community. Paul tells the community that love does not focus upon the negative. It doesn't point out people's mistakes. Love takes no pleasure in other people's sins. It delights in the truth. It is always ready to excuse. The society in which we live is obsessed with the sins of others, the scandals of the politicians and celebrities. Such gossip destroys harmony, creates a negative atmosphere, and tears down community. For Paul, community is not about religious practices, but about day-to-day life lived out in a different vision of reality, a life that has been converted into participation in the life of Christ. These people were to live lives that mirror the great love that God has for each one of us. Paul's instruction to his communities lays no emphasis at all upon external practices, rituals, special asceticism, or any dietary laws except one, food that was offered to idols. Here he is adamant because he must confront the culture of emperor worship surrounding his fledgling communities. For them to eat food offered to emperor gods would be to compromise. He says that he can eat anything, but if it is going to upset somebody, then he won't eat it. For Paul, the food itself is not bad. It becomes good or bad insofar as it builds up people or destroys them. Here we see his social consciousness. Everything is based on his understanding of how can people live in unity and communion together. And so, what can we learn from Paul's vision of community? Paul's Christianity, lived out in his communities, is as relevant today as it was then. It is not about personal attainment or intellectual understanding. It is not about measuring ourselves against assessment criteria. It is not about which church you go to on a Sunday. It is about being one with Christ and sharing in the life of Christ through baptism. He was revolutionary. His stance is, I am God's temple. I am living within Christ and Christ is living within me. And it is out of this inner security and freedom that he lives. Paul calls each one of us to a new self-image, using such words as, you are God's work of art, the new building, the first fruits of the Spirit, shining stars. Paul is saying to us today, stop trying to get there on your own. You are already there. in baptism, you are living within Christ. Surely for these early Christians, and for us too, it is not difficult for us to participate in the faith of Jesus, to participate in the love Jesus has for his Father, the prayer Jesus prays to his Father. Suddenly, everything is being done for us, and we can fall back in gratitude into the experience. It's all over. It has been done. And all we have to do is say yes. It is the God within me who loves God, the Holy Spirit within me who listens to the Spirit, the Christ within me who recognizes the Christ in you. The frantic, exhausted, defeatist, I can't do it, is suddenly taken away from me. It is Jesus who is believing within me and through me. Jesus showing me how to believe, how to love, how to pray, and how to follow him. This would be the emanating word coming from the communities that Paul founded, the living word. This would be Paul's vision of community yesterday and today. And surely this is indeed good news. For all that we have received in this time together, let us give God the glory as we say, Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.